of all the events in the world that have been going on over the past weeks, months, years, decades, has it been bothering you? Have you wondered what will ever bring all of it to an end? Have you wondered what the real solution is? Have you wondered at certain points, what even is there really to say? God has a plan. He has the ultimate solution for a society that is in full collapse. The ultimate solution for a collapsing society is found in the Bible. And today we'll spend a few moments looking at what God wants to do, is trying to do, and in fact has already done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have been left wondering. We have been left in wanting, trying to understand, trying to come up with a solution, trying to come up with the right words, the right plans, the right actions. But Lord, you have the ultimate solution, and I pray today that each of us would know, understand, accept, and be transformed by that ultimate solution. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On May the 30th, 2020, Douglas Hurley, Robert Behnken made history. They were launched into orbit upon the SpaceX Crew Dragon capsule. This was monumental because it was the first private company to send astronauts to the International Space Station. It was the first crewed launch from American soil in over 9 years. The company, SpaceX, exists, and their mission is to provide a cost-effective and increased reliability of space travel through a reusable launch system. I am sure that you have seen, like I have seen, the Falcon rockets launching and then landing so they could be reused. But I want to draw attention to the founder of SpaceX, Elon Musk. In a document entitled Mars and Beyond, The Road to Making Humanity Multiplanetary, Elon Musk says this: you want to wake up in the morning and think the future is going to be great. And that's what being a space-faring civilization is all about. It's about believing in the future and thinking that the future will be better than the past. And I can't think of anything more exciting than going out there and being among the stars. Now, please do not misunderstand. I love space exploration. The first years of my life, I spent wanting to be an astronaut. I remember in my school days when a cart, the technology cart, would be wheeled into our classroom, and there we would watch the space shuttle launch. I remember the tragic events of 1986 when the space shuttle Challenger exploded. So don't misunderstand anything of what I am saying. I would love, even still, to fly on a rocket to space. However, I want to illustrate a simple point. You see, Elon Musk has a goal, and the space exploration agencies have a goal of developing a civilization on the planet Mars. And why is that? Rooted in that is the belief that this planet cannot handle much more, that this planet is on its way to extinction, and by settling on the moon and then settling on Mars, we will have a solution. It is, to a certain extent, a bit of escapism. And I wonder aloud, is escapism the real solutions to the problems that we are facing here on this earth? Is the solution to racism, hatred, murder, chaos, and lawlessness simply to set up another society on the moon or on Mars? I believe, friends, even if we did so and we were able to set up such civilizations, then we would make the moon and Mars lawless, uncivil planets. You see, the problem with that thinking is that the issue is more systemic than it would be solved by a simple move to another planet. It is more deeply rooted. It is deeply rooted in the human being. The issues that we are facing today are more symptoms of that deeply rooted issue. And my dear friends, I want to take you on a journey. Not a journey to space, but on a journey to ancient Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, we find in the Gospel of John something fascinating, a dialogue of sorts of someone who is also looking for a solution to the temporal problems of their society. They were looking for a solution of a much more systemic problem. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them to John, the third chapter. There in John chapter 3, we find an all too familiar story of an individual seeking for something more. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What a fascinating development. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is well attested to. This name is well attested to in ancient civilizations. In fact, the name Nicodemus was a fairly common name in the first century. It literally means conqueror of the people or victor over the people. As we read about Nicodemus, we find that Nicodemus was a wealthy, well-educated, and powerful man. He was well-respected by the people and a descendant of the patriarch Abraham. But he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, the Pharisees, a political party in Palestine. During New Testament times, they were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted that law. One of the distinctive features was that their commitment to observing the law was so intent that they would look to the scribes and live a pious, disciplined life. And then they became trained as experts in the law. They believed that to observe all the laws of God, they needed to observe all 613 laws that they had outlined. Many of the Pharisees found that many of the Jews themselves were not careful about keeping those laws, and so they actually felt that they needed to place limits upon their contact, not only with Gentiles, but they needed to limit their contact with those Jews who were not keeping the law as intently as they were. In fact, they would not eat in the home of a non-Pharisee because they could not be sure that the food had been properly tithed and kept ritually pure. Despite all of that, the Pharisees and their scribes enjoyed a great deal of popularity among the people. You see, unlike the Sadducees, who were mostly rich landowners and powerful priests, many of the Pharisees were simply ordinary people. And even though other Jews couldn't be bothered with observing all the details of the law, they respected the Pharisees because the Pharisees made that effort. The Pharisees, while doing their best to keep God's laws, while others were not, looked down on others as sinners. But not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. I want you to remember this now because it will become very critical in what we discuss in just a few moments. You see, the Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body of Judaism. They were considered the court of justice among the Jewish people of the time. It was comprised of 71 members. We know by name from the New Testament several of the members of the Sanhedrin: Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Annas, Caiaphas, and Ananias. The high priest was always a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin served as the supreme court of the laws of Judaism. See, Nicodemus came as a Pharisee. He came as a member of the Sanhedrin. And he wanted to check this man out. This man who was more than a man. We know that because Nicodemus refers to him as rabbi, a term of honor that Nicodemus bestowed upon Jesus. Nicodemus understood that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. But the Bible says that Nicodemus came at night, and he most certainly came literally at nighttime. But the syntax of that verb there, or that word there, night, is that Nicodemus came in a nighttime-ish sort of way. Nicodemus came under the cover of darkness because Nicodemus was not yet ready to acknowledge that Jesus was the promised coming one. In fact, his questions insinuate the idea of Nicodemus wanting to know, "Are you the promised one that is coming?" He was expecting something. What was Nicodemus expecting? Nicodemus was expecting the Messiah. And as we look at the Jewish expectations of the Messiah, it started in the time of David. The belief that the Messiah would be a political figure that would be in the Davidic line and save the nation from any other ruling powers. It was the belief that the Davidic line would project into the future and last for an eternity. You see, the Jews were expecting, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they were expecting a Messiah figure that would deliver from the Roman rule and lead individuals into this dominion over all the earth. You see, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they were looking for a human solution. They were looking for a political figure. They were looking for a hero to lead them out of the turmoil that they were now experiencing. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus back as Nicodemus emphasizes the signs, the miraculous signs of Jesus. Jesus responds in verse 4 and onward. Verse 3 and onward. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This confused Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, looking for a temporal king. Nicodemus, looking for a temporal answer. Nicodemus, looking for a political hero to save the Jews from their situation in Rome. Jesus flips the script on Nicodemus and he tells them, the solution, Nicodemus, is not in deliverance from the Romans. The solution is found in being born again, a new birth, a transformation. And this is vitally confusing to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is wondering in his mind, how is this possible? What do you mean you need to be born again? And then verse 9 of John 3, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? I started by calling you rabbi. Now you're talking crazy stuff. Let's just put the armies together and let's rush in and overthrow Pontius Pilate, overthrow Herod, and make our stand against Rome. This is crazy stuff. And then Jesus says these words, beginning in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is now drawing Nicodemus' attention away from political heroes, from human solutions. And he says, there is a solution, Nicodemus, but that solution is a heaven-born solution. Nicodemus, if I tell you about earthly things and you don't even believe, how can I tell you of heavenly solutions and have you believe? And then he takes Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin, and he draws his attention to the Old Testament. And he refers to the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent. In verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's now drawing Nicodemus' attention. Nicodemus, you think the Messiah is going to be this political figure that delivers you from Rome, that leads you into a time of bliss and dominion over all the land. I have news for you, Nicodemus. You need to look to none other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Those books that most certainly, Nicodemus, you have memorized and you know by heart. I'm taking you back to the Old Testament, Nicodemus, so you can see what the real solution, the ultimate solution to the societal problems is. He references Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. There in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel are on their journey. There on their journey in the wilderness, they begin complaining once again. They begin being disobedient once again. And in verse 4 of Numbers 21, the Bible says this. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Let me pause there for a moment. The children of Israel are now complaining about the miraculous giving of the manna morning by morning. They don't have to toil for their food. They go and they gather the food which God has miraculously provided. I wonder, my dear friends, do we complain about the miraculous provisions that God makes in our own very lives? But the Bible continues. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And as we analyze this verse more deeply, and I don't have time to get into the details this morning, but what we see is that the Lord lifting His protective hand from the people. God had been providing protection from these fiery serpents throughout the time, but then when the people say, "We really don't want your protection," He lifts His hand of protection. They begin being bit and people are dying. Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You see, what do the people say as a result of being bit by the serpents? The people have a fundamental understanding of what is going on. What do they say? They say, "We have sinned." At the very core of the problem of the complaining of the people was a sin problem. It was a sin problem. Sin leads to death. Sin is painful. Right now, and in this current age, we have a difficulty understanding and grasping the depth of the reality of sin. And that is that sin kills. You see, the manifestations of all that's happening in society is really a symptom. It is a symptom of deeply rooted sin. You see, our relativistic society accepts sin. We've become dulled to the reality of sin. And in fact, our society has even embraced sin, celebrated hatred, celebrated immorality, celebrated the very breaking of God's law. Sin is devastating. 1 John 3:4 tells us that that sin is the transgression of God's law. But there is a solution. And the solution, after the people come and they admit their sin, they say, "We have sinned, Moses." And God gives Moses a plan. And what is that plan? To make a bronze serpent. Why a serpent? The serpent is representative of sin. It is representative, and it looked forward to the time where Jesus, where the Messiah, would be made sin for us. And Moses had very simple instructions for the people. Two words: look and live. That simple. Look and live. And that word there, look, in the Hebrew is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean to give a glance. It actually means to study, to examine, to understand, to consider, to inspect. You see, it is often designated in the Old Testament as a looking that is leading to the saving, understanding, believing acceptance of the Word of God as delivered by the messengers of God. You see, to look and live is not just a mere glance. It is not a fleeting moment. It is actually to look, to accept, and be transformed by what you see. You see, as the children of Israel looked at the bronze serpent, it wasn't just a mere looking. Oh, wow, that's a nice bronze serpent. It was a looking and embracing the reality that sin kills. And the penalty of sin is death. And someone must pay that penalty. And if we are not willing to look to the one who will lead to life, who will pay the penalty for that sin, we will pay for that sin ourselves. To live means to save, to be revived, to be preserved. And that word first shows up in Genesis 2:7. Look and live. Genesis 2:7, the breath of life. You see, God is the source of life. This is in direct contrast to the belief of the ancient Near Eastern people, where men sought to link themselves with forces of life. They thought in terms of natural deities that somehow by magical resuscitations of myth, accompanied by right offerings and right relationship and right standards, that somehow, some way, they would be saved. Moses says, no, dispense with all of that foolishness. Look and live. Look to the serpent. Look to that representation of the eventual Messiah, Jesus, and that will bring you life. The difference between life and death at that time was very simple. It involved looking, intently looking at the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have continually become desensitized to sin in the 21st century. We do not see sin for what it really is. We have lost sight of Jesus because we have lost sight of what sin is. So what was Jesus' instruction? He hearkens back to Numbers 21 and he says, Nicodemus, learn from the story of the serpent that is to be lifted up. And then he applies. He applies that serpent to himself. If I be lifted up, John chapter 3, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, Nicodemus, if I be lifted up, those who believe in me will not perish, but have eternal life. We're looking for the ultimate solution to society's fundamental problems. The fundamental core issue is we have lost sight of the reality that sin is the transgression of God's law, according to the King James Version of 1 John 3, verse 4. And my dear friends, we are seeing today what Jesus himself predicted so long ago. This should not come as a surprise if we've cast aside. You see, we've cast aside the Creator. And in casting aside the Creator, we have lost the law of the Creator. And has led our society to spiral out of control. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, Jesus predicted. He predicted the exact times in which we are living. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The word there, lawlessness, is literally a description of God's law. There is a time where society will forfeit God's law, and it will lead to a time of lovelessness. The word there, love, the love of many will grow cold, is the Greek word agape. Now, oftentimes when agape is described, it is described as God's love toward man. That is a correct understanding of what kind of love agape love is. But agape is used more often in human relationships than it is in the God-human relationship. What is agape love? Agape love is a selfless love. It is a love that has no expectation of return. And the vivid imagery that Jesus uses in Matthew 24:12 is that there is a time of which lawlessness will abound. There will be a great dispensing of God's law, the leaving of God's law, which will then lead to a time of lovelessness. And the imagery he paints is of an ember, a coal. Have you ever been at a campfire? Have you ever had a fire in your fireplace or wood stove and had that last few embers, and you sat there and you watched as that ember was glowing red and glowing orange, and it began to lose its glow, and it began to become darkened and darkened and darkened, until finally there is no longer glow, and then just a puff of smoke ascends from it. This is the imagery that Jesus uses. There is a time in society where there will be a lack of love and a lack of law. My dear friends, we are seeing this happen before our very eyes today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes also this time in which we are living. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul describing these very times. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unbelieving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Friends, we are living in a time where this type of reality is existing, and the greatest challenge that we are facing amongst Christian people, because Paul is writing this counsel to a church, is these kinds of attitudes are actually prevalent among people who claim to be God's children. We are living in these times. These things are taking place from in front of our very eyes. And the sad challenge is many of us are seeking for an answer from government. Many of us are seeking an answer from religious leaders. And we are left wanting. The reality is, my dear friends, the killing of George Floyd, the killing of Ahmaud Arbery, the killing of Breonna Taylor, and other names that remain countless, is rooted in the fundamental reality of sin and the need for God's ultimate solution. Sin is the root of these evil actions taken against these people and others. It is sin. Martin Luther King Jr., on August the 28th, 1963, spoke these historic words. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friends, and so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope, And this is the faith that I go back to the South with. And my dear friends, I want to ask you this question. How long will this be a dream? How long will this be a thought and not a reality? How long? How long? How long will we wait? You see, Martin Luther King Jr. understood clearly the solution. The ultimate solution is not rooted in a human fix. Martin Luther King Jr. had no hope that a political leader will solve that problem. Martin Luther King Jr. did not believe the solution at that time, some 57 years ago, was not rooted in some hero. The problem we face in the 21st century is the same problem we've been facing throughout human history, and that is our eyes are fixated on some person or persons to fix the problem. But when Martin Luther King Jr. said these words, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together," he was quoting directly from the Scriptures. In fact, he was quoting from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And for our time together, we will read verses 3 through 5. What was he quoting beginning in verse 3? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, the verses that Martin Luther King Jr. quoted were verses directly applied to the coming of the Messiah, directly to John the Baptist as the one crying out in the wilderness and announcing the coming Messiah. Martin Luther King Jr. 57 years ago understood what the solution to the deep-rooted problems of society was, are, and will be always. And that is Jesus Christ, who brings the ultimate solution to the sin problem. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, quoting back to His time with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Me." You see, Jesus was clear. The ultimate solution to a collapsing society and for a collapsing society is to look to Him. Jesus said in John 3 verses 13 and 15, because we can't miss this, "No one has ascended to the Father but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I want you to take note. The Son of Man came down so that He then could, on your behalf, be lifted up. You see, we've lost sight of the reality of what sin does and what sin is doing. Sin kills. And Jesus came down so He could be lifted up in sacrifice for your sins. Quoting from a little book entitled "That I May Know Him" from page 256. It says this: "The plan of salvation is not appreciated as it should be. It is not discerned or comprehended. It is made altogether a cheap affair, whereas to unite the human with the divine required an exertion of omnipotence. It was necessary that a great condescension should be made on the part of God in behalf of fallen man who had transgressed the unchangeable law of Jehovah. Christ, by clothing His divinity with humanity, elevates humanity in the scale of moral value to an infinite worth. But what a condescension on the part of God and on the part of His only begotten Son, who was equal with God. All this had to be done because God's law had been transgressed. Jesus came down. Because if Jesus did not come down, He could not be lifted up. And if Jesus was not lifted up, then that means, my dear friends, when we go down to the grave, we go down to the grave permanently. But see, Jesus came down so we might ascend later when Jesus comes again. Jesus came down and He died the death of the cross when He was lifted up, that you and I may be lifted up in His glory and transformed by His grace. Jesus needed to be lifted up. Very interesting, the word and phraseology here. It is the exact opposite of the biblical saying, those who are lifted up will be brought low. You see, Jesus was the opposite. Jesus was brought low so then He could be lifted up. From another little book called To Be Like Jesus on page 371, it says these words, "The serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a pole before the people, that all who had been stung unto death by the fiery serpent might look upon this brazen serpent, a symbol of Christ, and be instantly healed. But they must look in faith, or it would be of no avail. Just so must men look upon the Son of Man as their Savior unto eternal life. Man had separated himself from God by sin. Christ brought His divinity to earth, veiled by humanity, in order to rescue man from his lost condition. Human nature is vile, and man's character must be changed before it can harmonize with the pure and holy in God's immortal kingdom. This transformation is the new birth." It's simple, my dear friends. The ultimate solution to a collapsing society is to look and live. Look and live. But here's the question. Why would Jesus do this? Why would He do this for you? Why would He do this for me? Jesus was brought low from the bliss and perfection of heaven. Why? I'm going to quickly go through a number of verses. I would encourage you to write them down so you might study them more intently later. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Why did God do this? It's a simple word. Love. God loves us. And let's make it more personal. God loves you. And God loves me. And because of His love, His Son came down that He might be lifted up. You see, the very first question of the Bible in Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve sinned, after Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God, after Adam and Eve, in disobedience to God, partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God didn't leave them to wallow in their sinfulness. God came and asked the question, "Where are you? Where are you?" And it is the question that God asks in every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Where are you? It is not a question of your geographical location. It is a question of your spiritual orientation. Because Adam's response was simple. I was naked and afraid. Out of God's love, he continued to come to the earth asking the question, "Where are you?" And in the ultimate solution for a collapsing society, God sent his only begotten Son. The words "only begotten," a very poor translation of the Greek word monogenes, the one and only unique one. Jesus, who has always been and will always be divinity intertwined and wrapped in humanity. Out of love, the Father came and sent his Son. Why? Romans 5, verses 20 and 21 says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." It is because, my dear friends, you were created. You were created. You were created to live forever with God. And it doesn't matter what happened in your life, whether you were conceived in an accident, whether you were conceived through natural means, whether you were conceived through means that are less than desirable. God created you and has a plan for you, and that is that he wants to spend eternity with you. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, that's agape love. God doesn't expect love in return from you. God loves you. He loves you where you are, and he's going to keep loving you. He's going to keep loving you because he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. But he gives you the freedom of choice to choose whether you will accept that love or not. John 3, verses 18 to 21, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." God desires that we would come out of the darkness of sin into the light of his healing. And this is the problem. You see, this is the fundamental problem. Men love darkness because they want to be continually undisturbed in their evil. But in the darkness, there is no salvation. But here's the even greater problem. There are many of us who think we're really good. "Oh, I do good things. You don't understand, Pastor. I volunteer at the soup kitchen. You don't understand, Pastor. I give food to the poor. You don't understand. I'm walking on the streets. I'm doing all these good things, and that's going to make me good enough." Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't agree with you. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Galatians 3:22 is even more emphatic. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin." That's you. That's me. All of us have sinned. We cannot be good enough because even in our goodness is often motivated by wrong action. By wrong thinking. But an even greater reality is one that many of us know. And that is this. The wages of sin is death. That's our problem. We don't understand sin. We embrace sin. We celebrate sin. We make movies about sin. But someone needed to pay a price for sin. Someone needed to pay the wage. And the Bible says in John 3:13-15, He came down to be lifted up. He came down to be lifted up. We, each of us, rightly deserve to perish. Even if you've been brought up in a Christian home, even if you've been brought up in a home where you've been protected and sheltered from all outside influences that would have impurity to it, even the legality of the Pharisees, where they would not even eat food that had not been tithed properly, that itself is still not good enough. Only Jesus and His sacrifice of being lifted up, His penalty of being lifted up, is good enough. He came down that we might go up. He died so we can live. And to make it very plain, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, He is despised, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Listen to those words, friends. Because these words describe the depth to which sin causes pain. Despised. Rejected. Sorrow, grief, smitten, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. And what has been our response? To go astray and look away. Jesus says, look and live. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews said these words in Hebrews 12:1-2. I'm sure you know it well. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there he gives it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, look and live. In the book, Special Testimonies, Volume 2, on page 118, it says these words, there has been a departure from God among us, and the zealous work of repentance and return to our first love is essential for restoration to God, and regeneration of the heart has not yet been done. In First Selected Messages, page 388, by beholding Christ, you will become changed until you will hate your former pride, your former vanity and self-esteem, your self-righteousness and unbelief. You will cast these sins aside as a worthless burden and walk humble, meekly, trustfully before God. You will practice love, patience, gentleness, goodness, mercy, and every grace that dwells in the child of God. And then on page 387, the love of God has been waning in the church. And as a result, the love of self has sprung up into new activity. With the loss of love for God, there has come loss of love for the brethren. My dear friends, if we want to be an endurer, if we want to be an individual that will live for Jesus Christ, we must look and we must live. Romans 5:15 is clear. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. My dear friends, in the midst of sin, as we see the reality of sin and we accept the life of Christ, as we look and as we live, Jesus' grace will cover us. You see, by one man's sacrifice, the grace of God has abounded to many. Look and live. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Look and live. Look and live. And like Nicodemus, my dear friends, Nicodemus came to Jesus in a nighttime sort of way. First, he asked questions. The second time Nicodemus appears in the Scripture, he's defending Jesus before the council, saying he should get a fair trial. And then somewhere in between then and the crucifixion, Nicodemus accepts Jesus Christ, and then he honors Jesus Christ by going to get His body. And when all of His disciples, who had followed Him for 3.5 years, were hiding for fear of the Jews, Nicodemus publicly exposed his belief in the Messiah. Look and live. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for first the Jew and also for the Greek. What is the ultimate solution for a collapsing society? Two simple words. Look and live. Look and live. And the question that I want to ask you as we draw to a conclusion. What will you do? Will we simply embrace and watch the news, and by beholding the news be changed and live in fear? And more than live in fear, be deceived that there is some alternative solution? Or will we look and live? Throughout history, there have been many. There have been many who have had to make this choice. And one of the most famous, possibly most notorious, is Pilate, who came out and he presented Jesus. And in John 19:5, the Bible says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man. In almost prophetic fashion, he says, look, the man. And then he gives them the choice. And Matthew 27:20 tells us the sad choice. That the chief priests and scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, a group who functioned as the court of justice, performed the greatest injustice ever recorded in human history. Matthew 27, verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Then the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. They had a choice, a free choice, and they chose a false Messiah. They were tired of being under Roman authority, and so they wanted someone to set them free. And so they chose this someone who would deliver them in the style of Barabbas. And what do we know in history? Barabbas was a murderer. Satan is a murderer. You see, the true Messiah stood before them. And Pilate says, "Behold the man! Look and live!" And they chose the false Messiah. They chose Barabbas. They chose this figure who committed murder, was part of insurrections and riots. But Jesus said, "Look and live. Look and live." You see, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom will not be defined by the kingdoms of this earth. In fact, Jesus' kingdom will crush the kingdoms of this earth. Look and live. The chief priests and scribes stirred up the crowds against him. These people knew the law. They knew the Bible. They added their own laws. But here's the fundamental challenge. They did not know the lawgiver. And here's my question. Do we love the symbols of Christianity so much that we don't love the Christ of Christianity? Do we look to the cross and look right through the one hanging on the cross? This is what happened in the Old Testament. You can read later, 2 Kings 18. They took the bronze serpent, symbol of the messianic sacrifice for sin, and they began worshiping it. Do we worship the symbol, or do we worship the reality? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher. Look and live. Jesus says, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all to me." Look and live. The ultimate solution for a collapsing society is to look and live. Will you look to Jesus, or will you look elsewhere? In a little book that is my favorite on the life of Christ, outside of the Bible, The Desire of Ages, it says this: "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point. Let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing one. And as we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Look and live." I know it sounds too simple, but that's the ultimate solution that Jesus offers. Look and live. What will you do today, friend? Will you look? Will you live? Will you look and live and look Jesus in His wonderful face? And acknowledge that you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. But Jesus is. He paid the price. Friends, we can't save ourselves from our sins. There's no political leader that can save us from our sins. There's no political group. There is no hero. There's one man. His name is Jesus. Do you know Him? Look and live. God calls you today. Will you embrace Him fully? where you make that decision today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sick and tired of coming up with solutions that are not your solution. We're sick and tired of hearing about this person murdered and that person murdered. We're sick and tired of hearing about all of this, Lord. But we know that looking and living, looking to you is not something that comes from a legislative body, but comes through the individual decision. And so today, each one of us make the individual decision to look and live. May we experience the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that cleansing blood, which takes away all of our sins and all the sins of the world, may we live in Him and through His power until Jesus comes again. Please, Lord, give us Your grace that we might have that endurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.